grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and we are looking at the first 6 verses of Galatians. We began that couple of sessions ago. We've gone through and looked at the translation of the first 6 verses, and then tonight we're going to review that and see what our translation was, and then we're going to go into the principles, look at the principles that are associated with those 6 verses. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared, properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if necessary so that we might be filled with the Spirit, and also this is a great opportunity to quiet our minds and humble ourselves so that we will be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to be here at the church tonight, to gather together, to pray together, to take this time now to consider the truth of your word. And Father, we ask that you would give us the concentration that we need in order to be able to hear what your word is saying, that we would yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand what your word is saying. And we ask that you would help us to dwell upon these things so that it might dwell richly within our souls, so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. You know, I talk about a lot of times when we're getting ready to go into prayer, I talk about quieting our minds. And one of the things that was mentioned in the prayer meeting just now that reminded me of an important concept in the Christian walk is, what is our mind occupied with, right? What is it that occupies our minds? And often we can become occupied with the details of life, things that are going on around us, what's happening in Israel right now, what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening or not happening in Washington, D.C. We have a lot of things that can occupy our minds. But the Scripture tells us what we are supposed to be occupied with. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when it says fixing our eyes on Jesus, it's not talking about these eyes looking at an image of Jesus in a painting or something. When it says fixing our eyes on Jesus, it's really talking about focusing your thoughts on him. That's what this means. You're supposed to be focusing your thoughts on Jesus, and that's occupation with Christ. You've probably heard that terminology before, being occupied with Christ. So instead of being occupied with the details of life, instead of being occupied with whatever your worst problem is of the day, right? That's what most people do, right? They're occupied with whatever their worst problem is today. And then if that gets taken care of, then tomorrow they're going to be occupied with whatever their worst problem is tomorrow. But that's not what we're supposed to be occupied with. The Scriptures tell us that we're supposed to be occupied with Christ. We are literally, our thoughts, our daily thoughts, the stream of consciousness, if you will, is to be centered on Christ. And that is something that will change your life forever. If you can focus your attention on him and you understand the world around you and the problems you deal with and everything else, and it's all centered within Christ, the idea of Christ himself, everything changes. Your marriage is going to be better. Your job situation is going to be. Everything is going to be different because you are now going to be looking at it from a perspective of Christ first. Does that make sense? That's important because our minds can be occupied with anything. Anything. I mean, we can let our minds run amok, right? There's all kinds of things that can happen in your mind. But the scriptures tell us we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's talking about focusing our thoughts. That's what that means. That's a way of talking about focusing yourself on the Savior. And that's what we're supposed to do. So I just want to start with that. Second thing, I don't even remember exactly where it was now. I read this news story. And something this guy said in this news story really struck me. And it was a professor at a school that's a school of faith. It's not like just some ordinary university. It was some faith-based school where he was a professor. And he got fired because he had posted some things on social media about homosexuality being wrong, that it's biblically, it's a sin. It's not okay. And when they were interviewing him and he was talking about the whole thing, he said, it just struck me when he said this. He said, if all of these things that are sinful stop being sinful, then we don't have sin and we don't even need a Savior anymore. And really, that's what the world wants. That's where the world wants to take it, right? That's where they want to take it. But he's talking to a faith-based organization. And what he didn't say that came to my mind instantly, if we stop making sin sinful, we don't need a Savior anymore. And if we don't need a Savior anymore, what do we need a church for? Why are we even here? Right? This is a waste of time, right? If all of this stuff is not sinful anymore, and if you think about it, that's what they're gradually trying to do, is take things and make them not sinful anymore. It's not sinful if you do this. It's not sinful if you do that. Right now, at this point in time, there are still things that if you talk to even the most woke person, there are still things that they would say are wrong. But how long is that going to last? Gradually, they're trying to make it where nothing is wrong anymore. Nothing is sinful, in other words, anymore. It's all just, you have your thing and I have my thing. Right? That's where we're going with it. But anyway, the way he said that really struck me, that if this isn't sinful anymore and we don't have sin, we don't need a Savior. And so really, if you think about it, it's a mockery of Jesus Christ is what it really is. It's a mockery of Jesus Christ, because why did he even go to the cross and do all that? If there's no such thing as sin, what was he doing? He was wasting his time. We're wasting our time. So anyway, I thought it was real interesting. I mean, this world that we're in has gone insane. But, you know, the scriptures actually talk about, you know, our scripture of the week this week. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's talking about people that are of faith. Those are the people that are of faith falling away from faith. And we've seen that, haven't we? I bet there's people in this church right now who know people who used to be solid in their understanding of God and understanding of His Word, and now they've gone off in the weeds. They are off in the weeds. So that's the world we're living in, and the Scriptures told us it was going to happen. All right, here's our translation. We're going to look at that first, and then we're going to go through the principles. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be constrained again by a yoke of slavery. Take notice. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been alienated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For we, by means of the Spirit, through faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance, but instead, faith expressing itself through love is what matters. That is our first six verses of chapter 5. Let's look at some principles. First of all, Jesus was born under the law. It's mentioned right here in this book, right? Galatians 4:4, Jesus was born under the law. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So our Savior himself was born under the law. So it's not as though He knows nothing about the law, but with what he has done for us, he has set us free not only from sin. We looked at this passage recently, so in John chapter 8, 31 through 36, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So he set us free from sin. And by the way, when we look at this, we're not only we can think of it in terms of personal sin, but in reality, there's a concept there, personal sin. But we've been set free from sin, the estate of sin, right? We were born in the estate of sin. We were born in Adam, and we have been freed from that, right? We've been freed from that. And we've also been freed from the law that arouses sin. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 13. So then, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, to the end that you would be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were working in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. That's the idea of being freed, right? We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were confined, so that we serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit and not in obsolescence of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of coveting. For apart from the law, sin has less power. In other words, if the law is not there, sin doesn't have as much control over us, is what he's saying. In verse 9, I was once living carefree apart from the law, but after the commandment came to my attention, sin became empowered, and I no longer lived carefree. And this commandment, which was given to teach about life, proved to teach about death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it affected my death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did that which is good lead to death for me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, it was sin, in order that it might be revealed as sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful to me. In other words, the law itself made it very clear how sinful these things were. You might not understand, like he's talking in his own case about coveting. And he was not aware of the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of coveting until the law showed that to him. Well, maybe that's not what your situation is. Maybe it's something else. But that is what it does serve to do. If you give an absolute righteous standard, what it does is it shows you that there's all these things in your life that don't measure up. That's what it does. And so the law, in effect, arouses the sin in the sense that we now are aware of the sin, and sin takes an opportunity. It says here the sin takes an opportunity through that, right? That it would then become even more of a problem for us, but we realize the utter sinfulness of it. In Romans chapter 8, the first two verses, in no way then is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's, we've been set free from that condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So, but you got to realize what's going on here. In these two verses, we have two aspects of it. We're no longer under condemnation. We're free from that. We've been set free from condemnation because of sin. And the same thing, and by the same token, we've also been set free from the law of sin and of death. In other words, we're no longer functioning as a slave to that, right? We're no longer slaves of that. And so now we have a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law we're functioning under now. And see, when you get to Romans now, this is written later than Galatians. When you get to Romans, Paul is bringing out even more information about this same idea that he's communicating in Galatians. The idea, you know what, we have this incredible life of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We have this incredible life. We live according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's how we're supposed to function now, not according to the law of sin and of death. We're not supposed to be functioning in a way that is tied down to the flesh because it's shown to be by the law itself. Instead, we have freedom now. We have a wonderful life that we can live in Christ. The freedom that we now have as believers is a significant theme in the New Testament. We're going to look at a number of verses here, and particularly so in this letter. We're going to look at the different verses we've already seen and one we haven't seen yet. Romans 6:18 says, having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Look at the contrast there. We were enslaved to sin. That's where we came from. But we've been set free from sin, and we're now enslaved to righteousness. And that's interesting language that he would use that, but the idea is we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness in the sense that who is our master now? It's no longer the sin nature. Who is our master? Jesus Christ himself. That's our master. And who is righteous? He is righteous. Romans 6:22 says, but now having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you notice there's what it says that clearly, you produce your fruit leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life, right? We're now functioning in a new way. We produce fruit leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. Freedom. That's what that is. Liberty. Freedom. Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. James 1:25 says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This is the law we live under, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. He talks about it again in James 2:12. He says, So speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. Again, not the Mosaic law. And certainly James knew about the Mosaic law. He's saying no. Speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty. So we function in a new way as believers in this dispensation. 1 Peter 2:16 says, do this as free men, and not regarding freedom as concealment for evil, but think about your freedom as bond slaves of God. And it's an interesting contrast. See, the world can't understand that. The world cannot understand the idea that if you say you're a bond slave, then you're not free. But the truth of the matter is, if we're true bond servants or bond slaves of God, we have freedom in Christ. In God's plan, we have great freedoms, even though we are servants, bond slaves of God himself. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. Some people would say so, right? The world would look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you can't be a bond slave and be free. Yes, you can. You absolutely can. Because who are we bond slaves to? We're bond slaves to the infinitely holy and righteous God. That's very different than being a bond slave to a human, right? That's not the same thing. All right, particularly so in this letter, Galatians 2:4 said, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. So he talked about that freedom in chapter 2. They were spying out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So he was talking about that liberty all the way back in chapter 2. And this is the verse we already looked at here in Galatians 5:1. But later on in Galatians 5, here's Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is going to be a very important concept when we get there. We have great freedoms in Christ. We no longer have the rigidity of trying to follow after the Mosaic law or things of that nature, right? We're not under that kind of a system. We have incredible freedoms. The question is now, how are you going to use that freedom? Are you using the freedoms that you've been given in Christ for yourself, for selfish purposes? Or are you using them to serve one another through love? Are you using them to be a proper participant in the body of Christ? Are you using those freedoms to be a proper ambassador for Christ to the lost and dying of this world? What are you using the freedoms that you have in Christ for? You've been blessed with those, but what are you using them for? The importance of believers standing firm in their faith is also a significant theme in the New Testament. We've seen how the idea of, as we saw here, we saw the idea of the freedoms that we have being significant. Well, so is the idea of believers standing firm in their faith. That's a significant theme in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:13, I love this verse. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love, of course, goes right with that. But be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. And what does that mean, stand firm in the faith? It means that when something comes along your way that is a difficult test of some kind, you don't immediately get shaken away from your faith. You stand firm in the faith. And that's why I go back to, we've seen individuals, I know I talked about this before, but there was a claimed to be a Christian, and he was a lawmaker. He was in the House of Representatives, and he was Christian, strong in his faith, and very much opposed the idea of homosexual marriage and all these other things. And then he found out his son was gay. And all of a sudden, he's singing a whole different tune. Well, he failed this test. He's not standing firm in the faith. So can somebody who's a born-again believer, who knows what the Scriptures say about those things, can that, somebody like that have their own child say to them that they're living the gay lifestyle and still stand firm in the faith? Absolutely they can. Now, can you still try to show that child love? Can you still do the right things? Absolutely you can. Do you make them feel like they're doing the right thing in terms of living that lifestyle? You shouldn't. Never, ever. What did we just see from our last scripture of the week? Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. You're not supposed to tell him that what he's doing is okay, but at the same time, you can still show love for that individual. But you don't immediately abandon your faith when that happens. What that tells me when something like that happens is that somebody wasn't really solidly grounded in the faith in the first place, right? If you're really rooted and grounded in the faith, and you're going back to what I said at the beginning, you're occupied with Christ. Christ is at the center of your thoughts. Then when something like this happens, you put it in perspective from that basis, right? That's where your basis is. But if your faith is very shallow, if it's very, very shallow, then it doesn't take much at all to knock you off course. I mean, something like that would happen and you just immediately say, well, then it must be okay. If my son's living that lifestyle, then somehow it must be okay with God. I go back to what Sharon said. I don't have the authority to tell somebody that something's okay when God says it's not. He didn't give me that authority, right? He didn't hand me the authority to make that declaration. Philippians 1:27 says, just one thing, live your lives as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit. Now there he's talking about the people of that church, right? That they're all standing firm as one. A body of believers standing firm in the faith. Philippians 4:1 says, so then, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my pride and joy, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved. We're standing firm in the faith, standing firm in the Lord. First Thessalonians 3:5-8, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. And he's talking about what, I mean, and that's the truth. I have to tell you, you guys may not know this, maybe you do, but you know, when one of this flock struggles, I struggle with them. I mean, it's part of having a gift, it's part of being a shepherd. I rejoice when I see the flock when the flock is victorious and living a life that's showing that the Word of God is transforming and giving them victory day by day. But I struggle. It hurts me when somebody in the flock is struggling. It's hard for me to deal with that. And that's what Paul's kind of getting at in that particular passage, is he's talking about, he says, now we really live. He's talking about the fact that it's just absolutely vital part of who he is to see them doing well. You know, he struggles when the people that he's led to Christ don't do well in their faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. By the way, that word traditions, it means the things that were handed down. It's translated as traditions, but it's not talking about, oh, here we have these, here we have the Bible, and over here we have the church traditions. When Paul's talking about this, he's talking about the handing down of the faith. It doesn't mean like some church tradition that he was given, like you have in the Catholic Church, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those things which have been handed down, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. See, this is this last two verses here, 16 and 17. You know, I have the closing I do on Sunday. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant peace in every circumstance. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. I kind of want to add those two verses. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. How great a closing would that be? Let's see if I can memorize that and maybe add that, because I think that's pretty strong. that's pretty solid right there. The ability to stand firm, by the way, doesn't come from the energy of the flesh, but from the Lord. I know you all know this, but it's important to be reminded of it. Romans 14:4 says, who are you who judges the house servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this idea of standing here, it's talking about standing in the faith. And it doesn't say stand firm here, but it's implied. The idea of standing in the faith, standing firm in the faith. Who is it? It's the Lord that is able to make us stand. Don't for a minute think that you're the one that's making that happen. He's doing it. We were talking about that, being so thankful for the idea that, you know, God has blessed us to be able to know so much about his word and know so much about him that it helps us to get through the times in which we live, right? We were celebrating that. Don't ever become arrogant about that. Instead, always be humble and thankful for that, recognizing that God has blessed you with that. If we fail to stand firm and forsake the freedom we have in Christ, we also forsake his daily blessings. And that's one of the things we talked about as we were going through the verses. He can be of benefit to us daily, every day in this world, this lost and dying world in which we live. He can be a benefit to us every single day. But we basically forsake those blessings when we forsake those freedoms that we have in Christ. Because if you forsake the freedom we have in Christ, what are you really forsaking? You're forsaking grace. You're choosing law over grace. In this particular case, the Galatians were. Those daily blessings include, by the way, this is not an exhaustive list, but those daily blessings include Christ living in and through us. In Galatians chapter 2, 20 and 21, we have this: I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Notice what it says there. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So the point he's saying is, look at this. This is a life. Do you think you can live this life if you've abandoned grace and freedom and you've chosen the rigidity of a legalistic system? No, you're not going to be living that life. This is what we have as believers who embrace the grace and the freedom that we have in Christ. That's what happens. This is part of what it's all about. Clothing ourselves with Christ, which, by the way, is related. Wouldn't you say the fact that Christ is living in me, people see Christ in me? It says, but instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not fantasize about the sins of the flesh so as to arouse lusts. I got to back up here where we came from. Verse 13 says, let us conduct ourselves properly as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, nor in strife and jealousy. But instead, right, there's your contrast, right? But instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not fantasize about the sins of the flesh so as to arouse lusts. The New American Standard translated that as do not make provision for the flesh. But that's really, we looked at the original Greek, and this is what it really is talking about. If you think about what it comes down to, you're going through life, and you're doing fine. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. You're in fellowship with God, and then some temptation comes along. Now, how do you respond to that temptation? Do you immediately look at the temptation itself, whatever it is? Do you look at the temptation itself, and do you go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help you with whatever that temptation might be? Or, again, we're talking about what the mind is occupied with, right? We talked about that at the beginning. Well, instead, do you occupy yourself with what that temptation is and start to fantasize about what it would be like if you actually, you know, allowed yourself to be overtaken by that temptation and so on? This verse says don't even do that. Don't even go there. Don't even start fantasizing about it, because all you're doing when you do that is arousing the lusts of the flesh. Instead, you should go to the Lord and ask Him to help you with whatever that is. If you forsake the freedoms that we have, if you forsake grace, you're forsaking the idea of a walk of faith. That's what you're giving that up. You're, instead of having a walk of faith, it's a walk of works, right? That's what you're choosing. You're choosing a walk of works instead of walk of faith. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's a specific case that it's talking about there, but our walk is supposed to be a walk of faith. And also walking in the light. This is a blessing we have. This is one of the blessings that we have, is to be able to walk this way. Not something we earn or deserve. It's a blessing from Christ Himself, from God. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, notice what it says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what that last part actually means, it's a present active verb, and it means it's a continuous action. In other words, when you're walking in the light, when you're in fellowship, like it's talking about in verse 6, when you're walking in the light, you have this almost, if you want to call this, this protection of the cleansing. That's a constant thing, and it means that we're actually protected from sin. It's the same concept in Galatians 5:16. We haven't gotten there. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. It's the same idea. And what happens is, how is it that we get away from that? Well, first of all, we take our eyes off of Christ. Something happens in our lives, and what do? We take our eyes off of Christ. That's the first step, and you haven't even necessarily sinned at that point. Right. If you look at what it says in Hebrews 12:1-2, there's encumbrances and there's sin. Right. He says you're supposed to stay away from every encumbrance and every sin. Right. All of those. Well, what happens if something in life comes along and distracts you and you no longer have yourself focused on Christ? That's now an encumbrance. You're now thinking about other things. You're occupied with other things and not Him. And that is to open the door for you to fall into sin and break fellowship. That's what you got to be careful about. And then this was an interesting one. In Philemon, it talks about effective fellowship. Now, I want you to think, we're going to talk about this. I want you to think about that for a second. Here in Philemon, Paul says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And look what he says in verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, notice this, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Think about that for a second. There's an idea of your fellowship becoming effective. So we can be in fellowship, and yet it's not effective in the sense that what do you think is meant by that? The idea of an effective fellowship. If I'm in fellowship and I'm not bearing fruit for God, is that effective fellowship? Not really. So the idea of just, in other words, where I'm going with this is the idea of being in fellowship. Don't get me wrong. That's a good thing, right? If you're in fellowship with God, that's a good thing. But that's not the end all. Our fellowship is supposed to be effective fellowship. It's supposed to be that in fellowship with God, we're bearing fruit for God. Make sense? All right. If someone chooses to abandon grace and attempts to be justified by the law, all of the requirements of the law must be kept. We saw that in this, in Galatians, and we see it again in two other places. In Romans 2:25, it's kind of subtle here, but it's actually here in this verse. It says, "For indeed, circumcision has a benefit if you do the things required by the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has effectively become uncircumcision." Now, what did he say? Did he say if you violate these particular tenets of the law, or did you say a transgressor of the law? It doesn't matter how you transgress, does it? He says, if you become a transgressor, right? If you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision effectively become uncircumcision. He didn't say how you transgress. And if we look at what James wrote, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." So what that's basically saying is if you don't completely keep all of the requirements of the law, if you fail in one area, you fail the whole thing. Verse 11 says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, it doesn't matter if you didn't violate this one particular area. I could even say it in a different way. If you didn't covet your neighbor's, let's just say he's got, you know, you're sitting there, you're a rancher. I'm putting in the agrarian kind of lifestyle. You're sitting there, you're a rancher, and he's got an ox, and that ox that he has is awesome, and he does all kinds of things, and you start to covet his ox. If you do that, you have just transgressed the law. And even though you didn't commit adultery or murder, you're a transgressor of the law, and you violated that one point, but you violated the whole thing. And so that's where, and again, Paul said the exact same thing here in Galatians. If you get circumcised, you've basically declared, "I'm keeping all the law. I'm going to keep the whole thing, right? I have to keep the whole thing."
So is that just living a life of legalism? You're a hypocrite.
What
in everyday life, what does that mean?
What does this mean in everyday life? Well, what it means for us is it points out for us, what I would take out of this is that if you are committing sin, right, if you're transgressing the law in any fashion, you're not really better than that guy who went and committed murder. You're not really better than this person you know about who committed adultery over here. You're not better than them because what did you do? You violated the law somewhere else. And what these verses are basically saying, if you transgress the law, you know, the language of your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's the idea of, look, you basically are a sinner, aren't you? You're a sinner at that point. It doesn't really matter. You're not better than the next guy. And so it brings us into perspective and helps us understand not to get into that holier than thou sort of an attitude, right? We see the things like, look for, I can give you a perfect modern day current events example. When it comes to, I'm going to be very specific about what I say here. When it comes to sinner versus non-sinner, am I any better than those barbarians of Hamas that did the things that they did? I am no better than them. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now, I haven't committed those acts. Those things are, I don't even use the word animalistic because that's a shot at animals that I don't want to take. It's barbarian. It is unbelievable how brutal what it is that they did. And I'm glad more and more of it's coming to light. But I'm not better than those guys. Those guys need to be saved. My prayer is those guys will come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. They need to realize the horrific things that they've done. You know, but I look at my own life. If I say this all the time, and I think you guys think I'm kidding, but I'm not. If we started a little session right now where I started to tell you all the things that I've done in my life, we'd be here a long time, and you guys probably would never come back to the church again because I've done things that would embarrass you. They embarrass me, but the reality of it is I'm a sinner saved by grace. I keep that in mind all the time. So what Paul was getting at is he's saying, look, if you guys decide Here in Galatians, he says, if you guys decide you're going to go this route, you're saying to yourself, I'm going to keep the law. And if you're going to do that, you have to keep the whole thing. You can't just do a onesies and a twosies. You have to do the whole thing. And I think he was telling them that because they were sort of the mindset, you know, we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, and we're adding we're sprinkling a little bit of salt and pepper on there with these things of the law, and that's going to make us be accepted by God. That's what they've been hearing from the Judaizers, right? And he's telling them, no, you can't do that. If you're going to go that route, you got to do the whole thing. It's all or nothing. You know, I always go back to that. It's the Texas Hold'em thing of I'm all in, right? You're shoving all your chips in, and that's it. You have to, if you're going to go that way, you have to keep the whole law. That's what he's saying. Did I explain that? Okay. Two points off of this. This is a fall from grace, right? If you abandon grace and attempt to be justified by the law, this is a fall from grace, which alienates us from the abundant life we have in Christ. We see this in that verse. We translate it. Remember, it is alienated. You've been alienated from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. This is also, sorry, I went the wrong way there. Seeking to achieve righteousness in this way is really filthy rags. And this, we're going to hit on this in Romans 10, 3-5. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and striving to establish their own, they did not humble themselves under subjection to the righteousness of God. For the end of the law is Christ, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them. In other words, that's if you're going to go under that, then that's basically how you're living. That's your life, as you're living under those things. But Isaiah 64:6 tells us, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The bottom line of it is, anything you can achieve through human effort is what? Filthy rags. And you know what that means, right? This is not just the rag that you use to clean the oil off of your floor of your garage. This is talking about feminine hygiene product kind of things, right? That's what this is talking about. And the idea is that's what your righteous deeds are. That's what they are. They will not ever measure up in God's sight. And that's the whole thing. The people of Israel kind of got into this mindset that they were actually achieving righteousness. I want you to understand something now. They were achieving righteousness on an individual level before God through following the law. What does Paul tell us? The law was supposed to show them the opposite, that they couldn't measure up and they needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah. But the reason I mentioned the idea of individually, because what was the law really going to do? It was going to show the nation of Israel how they were supposed to live, right? How they were supposed to live as a nation of individuals called out from among the nations, right? A group of people called out to be a nation unto God. This was a law given to tell them about the nation itself and how it was going to function. Because remember what happened when they transgressed the law? The nation came under discipline, right? The nation came under discipline. What do we see is that the problem is the Jewish people began to think that they were actually achieving righteousness before God through the law. And you can't. And then it was never even intended for that. So the idea is, you know what? Anything you're doing that's your own righteous deed and that's a energy of the flesh kind of a righteous deed, it's just filthy rags. That's all it is. Whereas we have the blessing of understanding, we have the blessing of knowing that we can produce righteousness in our daily walk, but it's not us doing it, it's God doing it. That's the key, right? It's produced in and through us by God himself. Remember, the gifts come from the Spirit. The ministries come from Jesus Christ. The effects come from the Father. Anything that's righteous, that's produced in our lives, it comes from God who's producing it. Does that make sense? That's the key. If you understand that concept, then you can be energized and busy and doing things for God, but you're not attempting to accomplish it in the energy of the flesh. You're doing it in the strength and in the wisdom and in the will of God, and it's being produced through Him, right? He's the one who's doing it through you. And that actually is where the gold, silver, and precious stones come from. That's where the gold, silver, and precious stones come from. So anything else is just filthy rags. Falling from grace prevents us from functioning in faith, hope, and love. It's interesting, this last two verses, you might not have noticed this, but you have, or maybe I mentioned it, I don't know. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, right? We translated it a little bit different from that, but I'm going to the New American Standard. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything or has any significance, but faith working through love. You notice in that passage, you have faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love in that passage. So we have faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Faith working through love is what really matters. Not circumcision nor uncircumcision. 1 Corinthians 13, which is a passage, a verse you probably are aware of. In this passage, Paul says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. All three are important, in other words. Faith is important. Hope is important. Love is important. But the greatest of these is love. And remember, that love is agape love, which we talked about before. Selfless, integrity-based love. Not based upon the merits of the object of your love. All right. Now, faith, hope, and love. Important part of the Christian walk. All three of those are important. Faith, hope, and love. But we are able to function in faith, hope, and love when we're filled with the Spirit who indwells us. This is the key. You are, when you're carnal, if you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're walking in carnality, you're not walking in faith, hope, or love. I hope that's clear. If you're over here in carnality, if you're indulging the sins of the flesh, you're not filled with the Spirit, and you're not functioning in faith, hope, and love anymore. You've now become indistinguishable in some ways from an unbeliever. But let's look at this. The Spirit Himself is the one who's able to give us this ability to live according to faith, hope, and love. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Each of us has been given the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Same kind of language. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The indwelling of the Spirit who's been given to us, the sealing of the Spirit, all of these things, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, that's when we function in these ways. If I do a quick search here, well, I'm going to go ahead and finish. I think we have one more point here. Legalistic observance without faith is empty, but faith working through love is a powerful thing. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. Notice that. The work of faith and labor of love. Faith, love, working together. And notice hope's here as well. And the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Goes on from there, knowing brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, and so on. But notice what he says here. Thankfulness for them, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. If I go do a quick search, we're getting ready to go to the next section, verses 7 through 12, hindrance to liberty. I'm going to do a quick search here if I can get to it. I should be able to remember this verse, but... particular verse I'm looking for. Well, I'm not finding it. But basically, there is a passage. I thought I would find it that way, but there's a passage that talks about how that actually it's the Holy Spirit Himself who teaches us and gives us the capacity to be able to love the way that we can love. Right? So it's the Spirit who does that. He's the one who gives us that capacity. You know, we function in faith. If you think about it, we function in faith as we're filled with the Spirit. That's how we can operate in faith, is with the filling of the Spirit. We have that hope. We have the hope because of the promises of God. And we focus on those things as we're walking in the light, focusing our attention on Christ. But love itself is manifested in us by, maybe I could look at that, love and manifest. I think that may be how it's described. Let's see, love, manifest. Let me see if I can find it. No, that's still not what I was thinking, but still, that's not a bad one. It says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. But there is a verse somewhere that talks about the Spirit teaching us how to love. And I'm not sure why I can't find it. Anybody know what verse that is? My wife.
Is it sheds love in our hearts?
No, it's in our hearts. That's true. Love and hearts. Maybe that's. Is it Romans 5:5? It might be. Yes. It's the pouring out. Yeah, hope does not disappoint. Let me back up here. This is a great passage anyway. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is Romans 5:3. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, we have 1 John, which talks about His love being manifest in us. This language in Romans 5 is of literally the pouring out of His love in our hearts. And so, but what you want to get out of both of those is that kind of love, the ability to love that way, comes from God. It's not something that's natural to us. It comes from God. Well, next time we'll come back. And we will look at verses 7 through 12, called a hindrance to liberty. That's exactly what Paul's going to get at here, is who has hindered you? In fact, it starts out, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Right? This idea of a hindrance. He's talking about the Galatian believers. They were doing so well, and now all of a sudden they've run into this barricade, this hindrance, this thing that's keeping them from obeying the truth. And so we'll get to that next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity not only to come tonight and be part of the prayer meeting and to have that beautiful fellowship, like-mindedness in the prayer meeting, lifting up our concerns to You as one group together, multiplying those prayers before You. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to consider the truth of Your Word and the amazing truth that's contained. Here's just 6 verses out of chapter 5, and we've gotten so much out of this. I just thank You for the way Your Word is so rich, how much there is in there to continue to learn more and more about You through Your Word. And we thank You that You have given us so many blessings, that we have all the things that have been given to us to be able to walk in a manner worthy in this life. And we ask that You would help us to focus our thoughts and our attention on You, and allow the freedoms that we have in Christ to be used for Your glory and not for our own selfish interests, and that we would understand the perfect idea of standing firm in the faith, that if we're going to stand firm in the faith, we have to be grounded in the faith to begin with. And so help us to become more and more grounded in our faith, and help us to stand firm, to not be shaken, knocked off course by details of life, but instead continuing to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, we just count ourselves blessed to have so much of Your Word residing in our souls. We count ourselves blessed to have this glimpse of who You are. You didn't have to share this with us, but You did. And we thank You so much for that. And we ask that You would help us each and every day to just draw closer to You, that we would appreciate the relationship that we have with You even more, just every single time we learn more about You. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.